open your Bibles up to 2 Kings chapter 9. If you're visiting with us or have only been intermittent in your attendance, maybe with us, we're in a series out of 1 and 2 Kings. And we're not covering all the chapters, we're just hitting some of the tops of the furrows. And we're really focusing in on the two major prophets, Elijah in 1 Kings and Elisha in 2 Kings, and their preaching and the principles that we can derive from them. We're winding down here, really, in what I believe I want to cover, but we find ourselves in 2 Kings chapter 9, and it's very little to do with Elisha, but mostly to do with Jehu. Jehu, and I've entitled my message, God's Executioner. That's kind of different. We don't think of it that way, but it really was his job. In chapters 9 and 10, focus in on the very beginning of his ministry. He ruled and reigned in Israel for 28 years, but we're catching the first year or so of his rule and reign in Israel. Now, the Lord had previously told Elijah, way back in 1 Kings chapter 19, that Jehu would become king. And it was a long time before he became king, after Elijah received that prophecy, that he would become king over Israel and he would kill those responsible for leading Israel into apostasy, Baal worship. In these chapters, chapters 9 and 10, that promise is fulfilled. So the first thing that should come to our mind is God said it, the prophet preached it, and it came to pass. It may have taken a decade or two for it to come to pass, but it came to pass. It happened. And remember, because some people come to these chapters and they struggle a little bit. Remember, Jehu is not your prototypical shepherd king. He's not quite like David, although David did some killing in his day. But this man was responsible for slaughter. So he's not your prototypical shepherd, you know, leading the sheep beside the still waters type of king. That's not who he was. These were wicked and desperate days. Wicked and desperate days, which required a strong leader without a lot of sensitivities or refinement, maybe we would say. He certainly wasn't politically correct. But he was God's appointed man to do the job. And that was dealing with the apostasy that was pervasive in Israel. So Jehu, God's executioner. I want to read to you the first 13 verses of 2 Kings chapter 9. If you found your place there, 2 Kings chapter 9, starting at verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets. Remember, Elisha, just like his predecessor Elijah, had schools of the prophets, similar to our institutes or Bible colleges or seminaries where they train men in ministry and train them in preaching. And so he said to one of these men in training, one of the sons of the prophets, he said to him, "Get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from amongst his associates and take him into an inner room." So Elisha even knew where he would be, and he knew he would be with a bunch of fellow commanders. He knew all of that. God had revealed that to him. "Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not delay." Don't stick around. Verse 4, "So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he arrived, there were the captains of the army," we would probably say it, the generals, were meeting together in a staff meeting. "The captains of the army were sitting, and he said, 'I have a message for you, commander.' Jehu said, 'For which of us?'" So they were all commanders. "Which one of the commanders are you talking about?" "For you, commander." Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." "Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and he said to him," this is the prophet speaking, "'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master.'" Remember, Ahab was married to Jezebel, and they were there were some pretty bad kings in Israel's history. They were singularly the most wicked despots Israel had ever had. They were on a campaign to convert Israel to paganism, to Baal worship, the god of the Philistines. He says, you shall strike down, verse 7, the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servant, the prophets, because he had killed many of them, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the one that split off from Rehoboam and took Israel into a separate nation and enforced the worship of the golden calf. And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. Let me read a couple more verses. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? And he said to them, you know the man and his babble. And they said, a lie. Tell us now. So he said, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it on the tops of the steps, and they blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. Three thoughts that we're going to look at here today about Jehu, God's executioner. Number one, Jehu is anointed king over Israel. Now, the message, and we're just basically going to retell the story and then look at some application points here at the end. The message from the prophet, we're not told why Elisha didn't do the anointing himself, why he wasn't there physically present to do the anointing. Maybe because he was such a hunted and hated man at this point, he couldn't leave his house or he would be killed. Maybe it's because he had other responsibilities that he had to take care of, other matters to attend to. But the anointing was to be done by one of his students, his understudies, and it was to be done clandestinely and very quickly. He hides the flask of oil in his garments. He does it secretly away from the other commanders. As soon as it's done, as soon as he anoints his head with oil, and I think most of you know that in Israel, kings and priests were anointed. They would pour oil on their head, picturizing really what we see in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell followers of Jehovah. He would come upon them and then depart. Come upon them for a special task and then depart. They didn't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But the oil would come upon them from being anointed. That was from the prophet, ultimately from God. So he anoints him, he quickly leaves. And this took place in the midst of a military operation. Ramoth-Gilead, along with other key cities in Israel, were surrounded by Hazael, the king of the Syrians. They were sacking various cities in Israel. We can read about that, chapter 8. Just look up a few verses earlier than what we just read. Chapter 8, verse 28, it says, I'll begin at the beginning of the verse. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. They're surrounded by the enemy. Somehow the prophet slips into the city, anoints him, where Jehu and the other commanders were strategizing, we're told in verse 4. So they're trying to figure out, how do we overcome this besiegement that we're in? How do we defeat the king of Syria? How are we going to get out of this alive? And they're in there strategizing. And he comes in and says, I need to talk to you, commander. And they didn't know which commander he was talking about. He said, I mean you, commander. And so they slip out of that room and into another room. He pours the oil upon his head. This is really God's way of saying there is a legitimate regime change. Joram was on the throne of Israel. God is going to take him off the throne and put Jehu on the throne. So this anointing is the prophet being the messenger of God, saying a regime change is now going to take place. The king, by the way, was to be the protector of the faith. Certainly Joram wasn't doing that. So Jehu was going to be the protector of the faith. He was going to take care of judgment from God. He was the agent of judgment from God on those that were apostatizing the nation. It would be done secretly. Why was it done secretly? It's done secretly because if somebody who was loyal to the king of Israel, King Joram, heard about it, then they would get on the horse and go to where he was. He was convalescing at Jezreel, getting well from a wound that he had been afflicted with in the battle. He did it secretly. The news wouldn't spread very quickly. And what does he tell him as part of his job of being king in Israel? Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, you're to slaughter all the descendants in Ahab's household. We would call that genocide. And that's exactly what God had predicted would happen and promised to follow through with, even though a couple of decades had transpired. Look at verses 11 through 13, the response of the commanders. When Jehu emerged from this private meeting with this prophet, he no doubt had oil on his head. They said, what did that madman want? Which, by the way, tells you the spiritual state of affairs among the leaders in Israel, at least the generals and captains there. They call him a madman, disrespecting the prophet of God. No doubt they knew he was a prophet sent from Elisha. What did this madman want? And his babble is the line that's used. And evidently, Jehu thought that they put him up to it. He says, you know what this was all about. No doubt he thought that they put him up to having this prophet anoint him. He wasn't sure, evidently, that this was from God. And they said, that's a lie. That's their answer here. That's a lie. We don't know this man. We don't know what he's up to. And then it must have occurred to Jehu, or God confirmed to Jehu, that this was a legitimate anointing from the Lord and the prophet of the Lord. So then he answers them. He says, I've been anointed king in Israel. And their immediate response was one of submission. Their immediate response was recognition that this was from God and submission to their new king. They take their cloaks off and they throw them on the steps, the bare steps there, and it becomes a throne for Jehu to sit upon. They recognized him and were in compliance with what God wanted to take place. Look at verses 14 through 37. Jehu executes the idolatrous leaders. I'll start reading at verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram, who was the present king. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if you are so minded, he's saying to the other captains, if you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel. In other words, everybody in the city stays here. Joram doesn't know what's going on. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, remember the nation was divided, Israel in the north, 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes. Ahaziah was the king of Judah. Verse 17, now a watchman stood in the tower of Jezreel. That's where both kings, Joram and Ahaziah, were. Stood in the tower of Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came. So Jehu wasn't coming by himself. He had selected some other charioteers to come with him. And he said, I see a company of men. And Joram said, get a horseman, send him to meet them, and let them say, is it peace? So the horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. He doesn't answer his question. The watchman reported, saying, the messenger went to them but is not coming back. He joined the ranks. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered similarly. He said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, he went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. I love that line. Verse 21, some of you can identify with that, no doubt. Verse 21, then Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his own chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. How providential. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace? This is the third time that question's been asked. Is it peace? And finally, Jehu answers with another question. He says, what peace? Or how can there be peace as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah, treachery. Now Jehu drew his bow full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms in the back, and the arrow came out at his heart in the front, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up, throw him in the track of the field that belongs to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him, surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons. To God, and maybe even to Jehu, it seemed like yesterday that God made this promise, and now it's come to pass. It seemed yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now, therefore, take and throw him on that plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road of Beth-hagen. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in his chariot. And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. Then he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. And his servants carried him in his chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David, Jerusalem. So Jehu now, the second idea, Jehu executes the idolatrous leaders of Israel. Jehoram is first. Jehoram is the king of Israel, as I've mentioned. And Jehu instructs his fellow commanders that no one was to leave Ramoth Gilead, because if those that heard about his anointing, or probably more likely heard the trumpet blast and the shouts of Jehu is king, there were probably some loyalists to Joram. And he didn't want them leaving Ramoth Gilead and taking the short journey over to Jezreel and saying, hey, there's treason going on. Prepare yourself. He wanted a surprise attack if this was going to be pulled off. So he put the city on lockdown, maybe we would say. The whole city was on lockdown. So no one would know about the coup, he says in verse 15. Then Jehu and a select band of charioteers rode to Jezreel, where Joram was convalescing from his war wounds. And a sentinel, they had sentinels that would be up in a tower, somebody with really good eyes, you know, better than 2020, probably 2010 or whatever. And they would be looking off over the horizon, trying to discern what was going on in the battles or who was coming to report to the king. And the sentinel spots Jehu riding towards the city. So Jehoram dispatches a sentinel to go and ask how the battle is taking place at Ramoth Gilead. Basically saying, did we win or lose? In other words, he says to them, literally, it's translated, is it peace? Did we win or lose? Are we still at war? Did we win the war? Or, you know, do we have to pull in our forces? Is it peace? And Jehu doesn't answer that question, but instructs the watchman to fall in with his men. A second watchman comes, instructs him to do the very same thing, gives him no response. And as I mentioned, I love 20 verse C here. Look at it again. He simply says, he went back to them, he's not coming back. But I note this, the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, it's got to be Jehu, for he drives furiously. Now, there's got to be some kind of an exhortation for some people here. Are you driving furiously? I don't know. But he was known for that. He was evidently a hard rider. You kind of pick up on the story that he was a no-nonsense kind of king. No nonsense at all. Jehoram then goes out to meet him. He musters the strength somehow to get into his own chariot. Ahaziah, king of Judah, does the same thing. They go out because they still don't know what's going on. To Jehu's advantage, because if he would have got to the city and they would have known what was going on, he probably couldn't have scaled the walls or gotten past the guards and all of that. But he meets him in the open field and meets both of these kings. And providentially, they rendezvous at Naboth's vineyard. It may not have been a vineyard at this point, but that's where Ahab Jezebel had Naboth slaughtered and his sons in his own vineyard, because they wanted it for an herb garden, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings. Providentially, God had predicted a couple decades earlier that your children will die in Naboth's land because you stole it from him and killed him. Providentially, that's where they meet up at by God's wonderful plan. His question about peace is met with another question. How can there be peace with the harlotries and the idolatries, the witchcraft that is going on in Israel today that was brought upon by your mother Jezebel? And harlotries was often used in reference to the false religion, because when they worshiped Baal, they had the cult prostitution that took place. So there were harlotries going on. It was part of the worship process in Baal worship. And then idolatries and witchcraft, that was talking about the dark magic, the false gods, the things that went on in the worship of Baal. And he says, how can there be peace? And in Israel, peace is more than just lack of war. Shalom. It means all things are good with man and with God. He's saying, how can we talk about peace? How can you even think about being right with God, being right with other people, when all of these idolatries and all of this witchcraft and all of this harlotries are going on? There is no peace. And right at that moment, Joram realized there's a coup d'etat. Is the French word. We shorten it to coup, pretty much. But coup d'etat, which is simply a military uprising against the established authority to throw it off. And he realized there was a coup d'etat that was taking place. But before Joram could ride off into the sunset, the Bible says that Jehu took a full stretch on his bow and launched his arrow at him, and it went through his back and out his chest and through his heart, and he was dead within a heartbeat. You got to hand it to Jehu. He had to be a pretty good archer. Can you imagine riding in a chariot in an open field, you know, all of this number going on, and pulling your bow back and hitting the target so precisely? That was a God thing. I mean, Jehu, maybe he was a pretty good archer, but that had to be a God thing. Shot him through the back and out the heart. That's over. Now Ahaziah, the king of Judah, is fleeing. And he takes off towards Judah. And Ahaziah's death was more than just being in the wrong place at the wrong time. You can say, wow, man, talk about bad timing. He was up visiting his relative and compatriot king, counterpart in Israel, and, you know, he gets killed. But it's more than just being wrong place, wrong time. For Ahaziah, he was allied with Joram and was related through marriage to Ahab. His wife was Athaliah, and she was a part of Ahab's household. That same paganism, that same Baal worship had been invading Judah as well. You know, sometimes desperate situations call for desperate measures. I remember when I first came out here to the West, I remember hearing John many years ago, who was a member of our church and now dead and gone, but he was an oil man, and remember hearing him say, you know, sometimes we can't get the fire out in the hole, and so we have to dynamite it out. In other words, blow up everything down there, you know, the drill and all of that. We have to dynamite to blow up the hole and blow out the fire. Desperate situations call for desperate measure. And that's the way it was with Israel at this point. Never had they gone so low and so far away from God into paganism and cult worship and sacrifice of their children to Baal in the furnaces. And they were so far from God, it called for desperate measures, the killing off of the king who were leading the nation in this idolatrous raunt. That's exactly what happens. Ahaziah starts riding off, and he says, kill him as well. It doesn't tell us Jehu shot him, but someone shot him, but he didn't die immediately. He bled out in his chariot and died at Megiddo. And then he was hauled back to Jerusalem, where he was buried with the rest of the kings. Two down, one to go. And of course, that's Jezebel. Jezebel, queen of the idolaters, and she was. 29 through 37, let's read those verses. It says in verse 29, in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. So he comes to Jezreel, kills off these two kings, Judah's king, Israel's king, and the news spread quickly to Jezreel, where Jezebel lived in her palace. Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. By the way, that's not saying that every woman that paints her eyes or adorns her head is a Jezebel. It's not saying that at all. If the barn needs painting, paint the barn, someone said. Verse 31, then as Jehu entered into the city at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri?" Now, she wasn't suffering from Alzheimer's and getting names mixed up. This wasn't Zimri. "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" She was sarcastically referencing back to Zimri, who killed his king in a coup d'etat, and he only reigned for 7 days. So she was saying, "You kill the kings, you're going to die." That wasn't God's plan, though. "Murderer of your master," verse 31. Verse 32, he doesn't even answer her. He looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side?" Who? So two or three of the eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of the blood spattered on the walls and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot, under his chariot and under his horses. And when he had gone in and he ate and drank, then he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." So they went out to bury her, but they found no more of her than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hand. Nothing but the bones of her skull and the bones of her hands and feet. Therefore they came back in and told him, and he said, "Ha, this is the word of the Lord." He had forgotten this part evidently. "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field.'" In other words, the dogs are going to eat her flesh, and she's going to come out the other end, and she's going to be refuse on the field. Pretty graphic picture. In other words, nobody's going to be able to say, "Where's Jezebel buried?" She was never buried. The dogs ate her, and they defecated her out in the open field. "And the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, 'Here lies Jezebel, here's her burial plot.'" Jezebel, queen of the idolaters. Undoubtedly, the news of Jehu's purge spread pretty quickly, and it reached the palace where Jezebel was still alive and abiding at. In anticipating his arrival, she grooms herself. Now, that's a little different. I mean, most of us would go into hiding knowing we're about to be killed. But she puts her hair up in a bun or whatever they did in that day. She paints her eyes. She puts her makeup on. And she anticipates this arrival and this meeting. And no doubt she wanted to go out in style, I guess. But nobody's going to see her except the dogs. Nobody's going to see her going out in style except for her, the eunuchs, and the dog. So she stood in the second-story palace window, and that kind of frames it. She's standing in the second-story palace window, framed by this window, haughty, narcissistic, self-serving, God-denying. It just frames this whole scene. Haughty, stylish, self-serving, narcissistic, defiant, unrepentant, to the very end. That's Jezebel. That's why we don't name our children, our daughters, Jezebel. She sarcastically greeted him, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" She knew what she was saying, and she was poking at him, hoping that he wasn't going to live long. He doesn't even give her the time of day. He says, "Throw her down." And her eunuchs, I bet they did it with a smile. Gladly. We've been waiting for that order. We've been hoping this would come to pass. Throw her down. And they picked her up and threw her aged body out that second story window. And when she hit, it must have broke some bones. It must have splattered her body. Maybe it was a third story window. Maybe it was a tower. I don't know. The Bible isn't specific about it. But her blood splattered on the walls, and it splattered on the horses, and it evidently must have spooked the horses, and they trampled it underfoot. And then Jehu is in his chariot, and he ran over a time or two just for good measure. Just for good measure. Though horrifying to modern readers, we read this. We read about this slaughter. We read about this executioner king. We hear about women being thrown out of upper story windows and their blood spattering in the streets, and it almost bothers our sensitivities. But remember, these are the people that influenced hundreds of thousands of Israelites into paganism, led them away. And God's severest judgment, we see Jesus doing this in the New Testament. God's severest judgment in the New Testament is the Pharisee. His wrath is kindled towards those leaders that take people away from the truth. And they suffer the consequences of it. When he finally thought about her burial, it was too late. The dogs had licked up her blood and eaten her flesh, and only her skulls and a few bones were left. And this is fulfillment of 1 Kings 21:23. 1 Kings 21:23. God delivers on his threats as surely as he does his promises. Now, we live for his promises. We say, oh, I claim that promise, and that promise is mine, and I can't wait for God to fulfill this promise. But God delivers on his threats and his curses as surely as he does his promises. Chapter 10, verses 18 through 23, talk about Jehu slaying the worshipers of Baal. He's killed the idolatrous leaders. Now he calls in through a wonderful ruse and deception all the worshipers of Baal. Chapter 10, verses 18 through 28, he makes sure that there's no worshipers of Jehovah. He gives them their own special vestments, their own special probably white garments, so if they even escape, they would know who they are. Then he calls them in for a great festival of Baal, and he surrounds the facility, Baal's temple, with his armed guard, his royal guard. He says, hey, Ahab served Baal a little bit. Jehu's going to serve him a lot. And it's interesting because the word there for a sacrifice is the Hebrew word zeba. And it can be translated either sacrifice or slaughter. And so they're hearing Jehu's going to make a big sacrifice. And really he's saying Jehu's going to make a great slaughter. And he does. He slaughters all the worshipers of Baal at one time. And he says to his guards, if even one escapes, you pay for it with your life. He destroys them. He destroys their sacred objects. And then he destroys the temple. And the Bible says in those last verses of chapter 10, it becomes a latrine. It becomes the garbage dump and the cesspool for that part of Israel. Now, let me conclude with some thoughts here. Number one, God always fulfills his promises. Make sure that you're on the right side of them, that they're the promises and not the threats or the curses. God always fulfills his promises. Make sure you're on the right side of them. Number two, God delights in our zealous service. God delights in our zealous service. Give him your best, not your leftover. When you read the story of Jehu, you have to say that guy was all out. He was all in. He strained his veins serving God. He gave God his very best. He drove furiously. When God gave him a task, he drove furiously to accomplish that task. God deserves our zealous service. Some people serve God with a que sera attitude. Well, I got a little bit of time here. I got nothing else going on this weekend. I guess I'll go to church. Give him your best, not your leftovers. Number three, God often uses people in spite of their flaws. Now, you go on and read about Jehu's life. He wasn't perfect. He slew the Baal worshipers. He slew the idolaters. He did all the things that God did. But there were some big flaws in Jehu's life. He ruled a long time in Israel, one of the longest reigners in Israel. But he wasn't perfect. God often uses people in spite of their flaws. Don't rule yourself out. Some people come to God's service, they say, well, I'm not perfect, or I don't have the training, or I've got some issues in my life. Guess what? All of us have some issues. We want to keep dealing with our issues. We want to grow past our issues, but all of us have issues. Don't rule yourself out. Serve God. Deal with your issues. Number four, and finally, God often allows the wicked to prosper. We read that over and over in Kings. Matter of fact, the psalmist struggled with that very idea. I'm reading through the Psalms right now in my personal devotion. He struggled with how the wicked are prospering. God often allows the wicked to prosper, but judgment inevitably comes to them. Judgment inevitably comes to them. They may prosper for a while, but guess what? God doesn't settle his accounts at sundown. God doesn't settle his accounts at harvest season. He settles his accounts at the end of the age, at the end of life. Remember that. God always fulfills his promises. Be on the right side. God delights in our zealous service. Give him your best, not your leftover. God often uses people in spite of their flaws. Don't rule yourself out. God often allows the wicked to prosper, but God's judgment always does come. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, this is an unusual story about an unusual king in a very unusual time in Israel's history. We recognize that. We realize that your wrath was pent up against Israel and their leadership. And that day it poured out through Jehu. And Lord, we realize that you say you store up your wrath against the wicked. And someday it'll be poured out. Lord, we would plead for mercy for those that we know and we love, family members and friends and neighbors that yet do not know you. Be merciful, God. Give them more time. Help them to repent of their sins and turn to the truth. If there be someone here today that doesn't know you as Savior, may today be the day of their turning to Jesus Christ and finding forgiveness. So we commit ourselves to you. This passage to you, we know you'll always fulfill your word, even when we question it or it seems like it's a long time in coming. You fulfill your word. Heads are bowed. Let me just ask you, do you need to remember that God fulfills his word? Do you need to be reminded that the wicked are judged? Do you need to be reminded that you need to be serving God zealously with all of your heart and all of your energy? If you need to do business with God, do it right now, silently. We're not going to sing. We're not going to prolong our time here today. But if you need to do business with God, do business with him right now before you leave. Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercy towards so many of us, really to all of us. But you've been long-suffering with us. Because of your mercy, we don't get what we deserve. Because of your grace, we get what we don't deserve. May folks lay hold of that grace and lay hold of that mercy today. Lord, we ask that you help us to come out and be identified with you in obedience. And Lord, I'm sure there are people here that need to step forward in baptism in obedience to you. Help them to come. Help them to follow through. For those that need to be saved, may we be able to help them even today. In Jesus' name, amen.